Well, I find myself repeating myself. I'm going to say again, a few weeks ago we began a series, and I'm not talking again about the discussion of lies, but now about the discussion of evangelism, which has been guiding our time together as we go to the study of God's Word. Faithful evangelism. And this morning, we're going to consider again, or maybe the second part, I should say, of the subject of shining lights. If you'll open your Bible to Matthew chapter 5, you will see there the foundation of that title and a very, very familiar principle that applies to every believer. Matthew chapter 5, and I'd ask you to look at verse 13. Jesus is in the middle of his most famous sermon. He's in the middle of the longest recorded sermon of Jesus that we have in the Bible. It spans from Matthew 5 through your chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's the Sermon on the Mount. And here in verse 13, our Lord speaking focuses on the kingdom principles that must guide citizens of the kingdom, that must guide his children. He says in verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Shining lights. That's what we're called to be by our Lord as Christians. There is a particular target of the illumination that we carry, or in our Lord's words, of the salt that we carry. Look at it, verse 13, "You're the salt of the earth." You might want to underline that. And then in verse 14, "You're the light of the world." Who is the earth? What is the earth? Who is the world? What is the world? Who are to be the recipients of this shining light, of this saltiness? In other words, where is it that we do what it is we're called to do? We won't have to spend a lot of time there. I can just simply say it's the world, it's the earth. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about us positioned, not in the church as salt and light, though that's a given. What a great joy to see lights come together and shine all the brighter. What a great joy to see salt gather together and renew its saltiness. But that's clearly not what he's talking about. He's talking about, no, those lights, that salt, going out and influencing, that's the salt, and illuminating with the truth of God, that's the light, that world around us. If you're uncomfortable being salt or light, maybe you're more comfortable with a phrase that seems maybe less intimidating, maybe less heavy. You could just be a sheep. But you won't be able, as a sheep, to avoid this same truth, because Jesus says, "I send my sheep out to live amongst the wolves." So if you feel better being a sheep among the wolves as opposed to salt on the earth or light in the world, it doesn't matter. The principle's the same. He pushes us out into the world. He expects us to rub alongside the world in such a way that we have an influence, to rub alongside the world in such a way that we shine the glorious light of Jesus Christ. That's the expectation of every believer. It's why we don't assemble here on a mountain somewhere in Nepal, separated from the world, because we understand we can't meet our mandate if we just go live up in a monastic context, separated from the world. We know we have to be in the world. And it's there in the world that we are called to make a difference. Now, that can be significantly challenging. When you bring light into darkness, there is a reaction by the darkness. It's kind of a squinting. It's sometimes a resistance. It can sometimes even get aggressive, because our Lord would say that those people in the darkness love the darkness. And he would say they hate the light. But yet the light is necessary because it exposes the deeds of the darkness. And that obviously means conflict might well ensue. Our Lord certainly has that in view in his instruction to his children. So here we are. We're not in a monastic lifestyle on the mountain in Nepal. We're here as citizens of Bowling Green, Kentucky, the United States of America. Most of you will leave here and tomorrow will arrive in direct contact with the world. You will go there for your education. You might go there for your recreation. You might go there for your occupation. But however you go there, you will, most of you, go there and interact with the world. And our Lord here is saying, be salty and be lights. Now that mixing in with the world has a lot of cautions, but as I said, it also has a lot of challenges. I submit to you, at 61 years old and 25 years in ministry, I have never seen the saltiness and the light of the church more challenged than I've seen it in the last 18 months or so now, as it regards what has confronted our nation and the world, those things we call the pandemic and all the accompanying issues. We've had to interact with the world. We've had to react to the world. We've had to find a way to be salt and light in the middle of sometimes compromising, challenging, heart-wrenching decisions that are being made. We thought ourselves to maybe be past it in just 2 weeks, and that didn't work. And then we thought ourselves to maybe be past it in a matter of months, and it still hasn't worked. We thought ourselves surely to be past it if we could only get a vaccine. And now we see with the vaccine that we're right back at the center of it again. How am I supposed to react to that? How am I supposed to react to the world as it regards the impositions now that they might want to place on you or me that might violate our conscience or violate our convenience? What are we going to do? How do we react as salt and light in these really, really difficult situations? Now, I should say at this point that this was not my intention this morning. This is not the sermon I had prepared for this morning. This was the subject matter. This was the context. But providential circumstances have made it seemed to me, important. And I affirmed with the elders, which is why we relate, my conviction this morning. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about this as Christians. We need to talk about this as brothers and sisters in Christ in this church. These issues are serious issues, some more serious than others for some, right? We don't all look at these issues the same way. I would like to encourage you just to think in the beginning of Romans chapter 14, and you might want to turn there, it's a good place to be, where the Apostle Paul deals with the reality of issues that might confront us, whether they're issues in the world or in the church would not really be directly in view, but just issues of differences of opinion regarding secondary matters to which the Lord trusts the wisdom of His people, the wisdom of the council perhaps of elders in a church. He expects us to act in a certain way around issues that are not of primary importance, and we would historically say, meaning they don't have a direct gospel impact. And the Apostle Paul takes that up. He says in chapter 14 of Romans, verse 1, there are some in your church and in every church, and certainly in the church at Rome, who are weak in the faith. But you need to welcome that person. You shouldn't quarrel over opinions. Now that imagines two people, not just one person. There are those who are weak in the faith, and there are those who are going to receive the person weak in the faith and not quarrel over these opinions. So who is the other person? If the first person in view is the weak believer, who's the other person in view? Strong believers. Paul makes that clear. He'll call them that. I know we're uncomfortable with that. We like to think all of our opinions carry equal weight. All of our opinions are equally articulated and thought out. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says there's a weak way to approach secondary issues, and there's a strong way to approach secondary issues. That's what creates a variety of opinions around secondary issues. To have a contrary opinion is not sinful. To act sinfully in regards to that contrary opinion is sinful. How you deal with your contrary opinion can become sinful. Being contrary is not. There are people who worship here who are married, who don't agree on secondary issues. That's not allowed to justify a severance of the marriage. It shouldn't even justify a lack of unity in the marriage. What it should mean is deal with your differences of opinion in a godly way. Don't deal with them in a sinful way. And the Apostle Paul, throughout this chapter, speaks to that issue, speaks to the strong believer and the weak believer on secondary matters. Now, we're not going to exposit that chapter. I only wanted to introduce the foundation of which most of you are familiar with. I do want to say this, though. Is a matter concerning vaccines a primary or secondary issue as it regards a Christian practicing their Christian faith in a local Christian congregation? I'm going to answer with what I think, and again, you're free to have a different opinion. It is clearly a secondary matter. It is not a primary matter. It is not a matter pertaining directly to the gospel. Which means I might expect as an elder that this body of believers, saved by the same mercy and grace of God, might not have the same opinion on the secondary matter as it regards vaccines. All right? So I go into a discussion with this body with that assumption. I don't have to assume. I know you have a variety of opinions regarding it. But I'm just saying I could assume that standing in front of any Christians. You're not all going to think the same way. All right? Now, the secondary question that comes to bear is, as we think about these things, how are we to think about these things in a way by which we might resolve the matter? Well, that's a whole nother question. Because in order to think about a matter seriously that engages the believer with the world, and my point of illustration is vaccines, in order to do that in a faithful, God-honoring way, understanding all Christians don't even agree, you can might see, right, how can your salt and light then still have a positive influence? If on a matter where the Christian touches the world, a matter of secondary importance, a matter like vaccines, where Christians can't agree and now they are all in touch with the world, how can we possibly still shine a light? Do you understand the question? I hope you do. So the question has to be resolved in those instances, not around the question of vaccines, not around the secondary matter of all other things we might think about, including masks, which some today are wearing and some today are not. We have to resolve it around the question of authority. The question regarding where the earth comes in contact with the saint, where the believer touches the world, where friction might arise when those two godly ordained authorities get really close together, sparks might fly. And the question can and only ever be resolved in a God-honoring way if we understand and can navigate through the question of authority. Who is the authority concerning matters of vaccines? Is my illustration for the morning. Who is the authority that we're called to submit to in matters, let me change the question, of public health? Who is the authority? It's not my intention to answer that question. It is only my point to say that's the issue. If Christians are fighting over masks, you will not be salty and you will not shine a light. If Christians can't agree about vaccines and a right response to them, you cannot be salty and you cannot shine a light. If Christians choose to make that the issue, Christians should see it in Romans 14 and should just be quiet about it, which is what Romans 14 inevitably says when you have a disagreement of opinions. So that you understand, I'm not saying you don't have an opinion on masks or vaccines, and I'm not saying you don't talk about it. I am saying that's not the issue. The issue is authority. Who has the authority to make or impose any restriction as it regards Christians living in the world? That's not so easily resolved. But that is the question. Don't imagine you can advance a discussion or shine brightly and be salty if you don't really view the issue. So having now begun with an illustration of masks and vaccines, I hope I have accomplished by taking those off the table. What is now on the table is authority. Who has the authority? Very complicated. Very difficult. But not because we don't have an abundance of scriptural instruction around it. But it is because that the Christian's relationship perhaps to authority, i.e. the government who is, I wasn't going to pick up the mask and vaccines again, okay? But the questions of authority aren't agreed among Christians. All right, so we've put authority on the table. Now we can't agree about that either. We can't agree who has the authority on matters of public health. We can't agree on who has the authority concerning my business operation. We can't agree on who has the authority in the local school districts. We can't agree. We can't agree on who has the authority. To the degree that we are unable to resolve that, I would only submit to you, Christians, this is a burden, a dark, and a hard providence that God is going to rest on His people until He sorts it out. But He is not going to ask us to take up arms and sort it out in accord with our own personal opinion. So here we abide under this specter and now present threat that if you don't get vaccinated, you might lose your job. And the question becomes first a matter of the Christian's reaction to that, the citizen's reaction to that, but ultimately I will tell you it will be resolved as it regards the context God has placed us in, and will only be resolved one way, through the authorities that be appointed by God. In other words, it will become a matter of the courts. That is how those things are adjudicated in our society where God has sent us out. That is how Christians exist and understand authority and try to find a way to navigate through these complicated issues. So now I've moved from authority, from mask and mandates to authority, and from authority to the courts. Presently, there are Christians with Christian convictions represented by Christian legal defense organizations that are marshaling and have already filed lawsuits to resist any government mandate as it regards vaccines, to resist any imposition on the freedoms that they claim, freedoms that allow them to make choices for themselves about their personal health and therefore all the other consequential impacts of that, i.e. whether or not they can keep their job. Why would Christians go to the courts to settle a matter like that? The answer is because that's who settles matters like that, because that's the authority. We exist in this nation under the authority one sense that we call the Constitution. That Constitution vests authorities into different branches of adjudication. So at the end of the day, the response to the imposition of vaccines will be settled in the courts. That's where it will be settled. Now here's the rub. Listen to me carefully. Some would imagine that Christians have one view on vaccines and the government has another view on vaccines, and therefore we got to go to this evil court, which represents the government's best interest anyway, and try to decide whether or not a Christian can in fact not take a vaccine. You are completely misframing the argument. Let me say it for you another way. There are Christians who are called by God to submit to the authority placed over them by God, which is government, who acts in accord with God's will on any matter that is presented into that realm of authority. They act, Romans 13 says, as His deacons, as His servants to you. So God does not, first and foremost, view that authority as the wicked other. No, He views that authority as my appointed other for your good. That's how He views that authority. It's very important, Christians, that you tune your heart right around these really consequential matters and don't imagine that the government is your enemy. Now, can the government act like an enemy? It can. But when the government acts like an enemy, it's acting on behalf of God for your good. That's what the Bible says. So in our estimation, it's not my enemy, it's my friend. Now, I would prefer that it would act in accord with godly principles and therefore not impose upon me. But here's the real rub. I hope you're listening. This idea of vaccines, I just can't seem to set it aside. This idea around this issue that now will ultimately be settled in the courts isn't that there are Christians on one side and the government on the other side. You are naive if you think that's the case. There are people sitting in this room with you today if you think that over here is the right Christian view of vaccines and over here is the evil government's view. No, over here are a lot of Christians in this room who agree with the government's position on the vaccine. They're not the evil other. They're your brother and sister in Christ. So I would say to you, regardless of your contentions, Romans 14 would say, as it regards you and your brothers, hey, let's don't bring that into the church. Let's don't make secondary matters an issue that's going to divide the church, because then we can't shine, then we can't be salty. So now let's get out there in the world and let's exist under the realms of authority that God has appointed, and let's decide where that authority abides. Let's let ultimately the courts adjudicate that, because that's how we submit to our Constitution. And realize that it's not Christians against the evil other, it's Christians and Christians. Christians and Christians. Christians who believe that it is in the best interest of this nation and the general health of the population that everyone, without inhibiting factors that would prevent such, should be vaccinated. And there are Christians who believe that it is not in the best interest that that would happen. That's just the fact. I hope that doesn't alert you. That has nothing to do with politics. It has everything to do with what? Authority and the right view of authority. And Christians don't always agree on that. All right? So if you will imagine with me for a minute, that you are confronted with this in the marketplace, and some of you already have had to face this. Be vaccinated or be fired. What will you do? I don't care. But I do care how you answer that question. And I care that you don't think that your response is at its essence a gospel response. Because it isn't. It's a secondary issue. So then you might say, well, it's a matter of my Christian conscience. Okay, what informs that conscience? And now you make your Christian conscience stand. So what now are you going to do? All right, I'm a Christian as a matter of conscience. I do not, as a matter of conscience, believe that I should have to take a vaccine in the marketplace in order to keep my job. Now, what are you going to do? Well, you have about three options. Option number one, be fired at whatever loss that represents, and go try to find another marketplace occupation that might share your convictions. Option number two, surrender to the authority at B, take the vaccine and keep your job. But you might say that violates my conscience. So I'm left with option one. No, you have option number three. You can simply file suit, resist, and seek relief from the authorities that be. That's what you can do, which is what Christians are doing. Christians are doing that. Now that presses us to a final question for our consideration this morning. Is it ever right for a Christian to bring a suit in a court of law as a means of resolving an issue or dispute? Or even in this case, the vaccines, of resolving a matter of conscience? Is it ever reasonable for a Christian to bring a suit to seek personal relief? And if so, when and how? Which takes us, and we'll do this quickly, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. If you'll turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We taught this, and you can go back and listen to the teaching on it. We've taught it more than once, but it's pretty fresh because we just finished a study of 1 Corinthians. Please follow quickly for the sake of time, because, again, you can dig deeper into this through a lot of different resources. When the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, he is primarily answering questions submitted to him. He makes reference to it repeatedly. You asked me, I received in a letter, here's the question. But sometimes the Apostle Paul, as is regularly his case, i.e. the book of Romans, he imagines what the question is. So in Romans, for instance, chapter 5, when he says, wherever sin increases, grace increases all the more. Then in chapter 6, he imagines somebody reading that is going to say, well, then let's just go sin all the more. In which case he says, no, you really misunderstood my point. All right, so he sometimes answers questions, and he sometimes raises the question as a means of providing the biblical answer. In this case, we don't know which it is, but here's what he says in chapter 6, verse 1. When one of you, you being believers, has a grievance against the other, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of going to law, the imposition would be, before the saints? And we take that question posed now by the Apostle Paul, imagining he either got a question about, hey, is it okay if I sue my fellow Christian? Or is it not okay? And he's responding now to that. You follow that? Is it okay for a Christian to sue another Christian? Well, Just to point out the obvious, that's not what he said. Look at verse 1. He's talking about airing grievances between believers in a court. So he has now constrained the discussion from verse 1 to what is apparently going on, and that is Christians airing out their grievances with one another, and instead of settling it in the church by the God-appointed means, let me pause, what is the God-appointed means of settling a grievance between two believers in a local church? Summarily, it's called church discipline. Any believer can bring a charge against another believer who has offended him or wronged him, and that would be adjudicated through the principles of biblical restoration, and ultimately a verdict would be rendered. But that's not a legal verdict. That's a verdict as it regards the grievance or the sinful heart that's being on display, and that takes us back to the text. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not talking about a contract here. He's talking about grievances between two believers. Don't you know that saints will judge the world? Why did he say that? Because he imagines the questioner would say, oh, but Paul, we're not qualified. We're not qualified to try to adjudicate matters between two believers. He says, that's ridiculous. Of course you're qualified. You'll judge the world. You'll even judge angels. He says in verse 3. But look at the end of verse 2. If the world is to be judged by you, speaking to your competence, why would you think you're incompetent to try? Now, this is the second time he's established the context that's in view. Trivial cases. Trivial cases of grievance between two believers. Why would you think you're not qualified for that? That's his question. He presses on a little further. If you have such cases, you should have that underlined. What is the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 6? Can Christians sue Christians? No, that is not the context. The context is airing out grievances publicly that should have been settled privately. The context is trivial matters. The context is cases like that. Simple cases, Paul would say. Easy cases, because we have the truth as it regards sin, grace, and the path of restoration. The world doesn't have that principle, only we have that principle. So if you're following this, this is what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, and he's imagining that the Christians in Corinth are not dealing with it the appropriate way. In fact, he says in verse 5, you're acting shamefully. You're acting shamefully because you have thought that there's nobody in the church that could settle a dispute between the brothers. What kind of dispute? So this is the fourth reference to the dispute. Grievances, personal grievances, number one. Secondly, trivial matters. Thirdly, cases such as this. Fourthly, now this time he says, between brothers. Disputes. But instead, he says, you want to go out to court. You just want to go to court. You have lawsuits with one another. You're already defeated. You can't win in a legal court God's favor regarding spiritual justice. You can't. The courts don't have that. Listen, they don't have that authority. Only God's church has that authority. Only God's church holds the kingdom, the keys to the kingdom that grant repentance where it should be granted and remove forgiveness where it's not viable because there's been no repentance. Only the church has that authority. Don't take that sort of grievance out into the marketplace, he says. In fact, he would say, verse 7, latter part, why don't you just suffer wrong? Why not just be defrauded? Now what's he asking? Well, he's responding again to the next inquisitor. The first time says we're not qualified. Second time says it's too big a deal. No, it's not. It's a little deal. Third time he says what? What is his point here? What is he imagining the inquisitor is saying here? He's saying you're in it for your own personal interest. You're in it for gain. Why don't you just give up whatever you thought you would gain? He's imagining the person saying, Paul, you don't understand. I'm innocent. I'm disputing with my brother over this matter, but I'm innocent, by golly. It's mine. And he says, give it up. I don't care if you're innocent. Give it up. Give what up? Personal gain born out of a grievance regarding loss between another brother that is in fact a trivial matter that has now exposed the heart of both of you and should be settled in the church. In fact, He would be building that principle right out of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where we just were. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus establishing kingdom principles teaches that very principle Paul is teaching again. He says in verse 38 of chapter 5, "You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Get back what's yours. But I'm telling you, do not resist the one who is evil." So this is not 1 Corinthians 6. This is not two believers. That's not the principle. This is a believer and an unbeliever. But the principle he's teaching is the principle Paul, where we left Paul, and that is your right to gain. Look what he says. Don't resist the one who is evil. If he slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other. How many of you are practicing that every week? Nah. Well, look at the next one. If somebody sues you and wants to take from you what is yours, your tunic, what does he say? Take it off, give it to them, and say, by the way, I got a better one in the closet. You can have that one too. Why? The principle there is not a principle about lawsuits. The principle there is don't stand up for personal gain. Don't stand up and resist because of your own interest. Always respond with the interest of others. If you respond, listen to me, Christian, if you respond always in the interest of others and not in your own first interest, you will be salty and shiny in a way that the world cannot emulate. Now, you can go back over there and grab that vaccine if you want to and think it through. Are you going to respond in your own personal self-interest, or are you going to respond in the interest of others, even if you don't agree with them? I'm not answering the question. I'm just telling you what the question is. That's the question. And our Lord says we don't act in our own personal best interest. We do not seek gain through the courts. We don't seek gain from other believers. We don't do that. That's just not what we do as Christians. If someone forces you to go a mile, say, hey, you know what? I'm old, I'm fat, I'm tired, but I'll go again. If they just beg from you, give it to them. Give it to them. So back in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul says, why not just rather suffer wrong? What is this deal with your personal interest? What are you doing? But instead, here's what you're doing. You yourselves wrong. You yourselves defraud. And you do it to your own brothers. So just so you understand, 1 Corinthians 6 is not about a lawsuit of any sort between two Christians. It's about personal grievances that have in view fraud, which would be loss of value of property or belongings, and there is not, listen carefully, there is not an innocent party. You're both guilty. Why? Because the Apostle Paul knows the Corinthians have been guilty of all manner of immorality, all manner of wickedness. They just can't get along because they are arrogant, boastful, self-interested, prideful folk. And once again, he says, here you go again, out there in the courts, airing out your dirty laundry. Settle it in the church. How can you settle it in the church? Maybe we should have a church court. We'll set you as the jury. We'll pick a judge. No. That's not church court. That's discipline. These are sinful issues. Do you see it? You're sinning against each other. That's church discipline. All right, I have to finish. If a Christian asks questions of Paul now, right? We've been having to imagine the questions and we have to endure Paul's responses. And some of you are sitting here thinking, well, Paul, you didn't answer my question. Well, let me see if I can do that for you in a real quick summary. Here's the question. Is Paul saying a Christian cannot benefit from the legal process in obedience to the law and its authority over them? Answer, no, he is not saying that. He himself makes appeal to the legal process when he's arrested unjustly. He appeals to the highest court, not the Supreme Court, but in his case, Caesar himself. So is Paul saying, listen again, Christians cannot benefit from the legal process? No, he's not saying that. Second question. Well, Paul, how about this one? Are you saying that to Christians that to enter into the judgment of the courts is a fool's errand and that it can never go in your benefit? And that Christian would say, look again at verse 4, Paul. Here's what you said. What you said in verse 4 was that why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church, those lesser thans? Is Paul saying a Christian shouldn't go to the courts because the courts will always get it wrong? No, he's not saying that. In fact, in Romans 13, he says the court is the place to go to seek the blessing and benefit of God in the case of a resistance to some form of authority. What he's referencing here are these puppet courts that the Christians were playing in. They weren't participating in the pursuit of truth. It was entertainment in the Corinthian culture, like it is today, in fact. Next question, Paul, are you saying the only way to settle a matter between two Christians is through a church court? Answer, no. We have no record in the Bible, in the New Testament, of any such church court. We have lots of records of church discipline, but we don't have any record of a church court to settle a dispute between two Christians. And we don't have any record of it in church history until you get to the 3rd or 4th century, where it's not Christian against Christian, but it's Christian in opposition to the church that has now sold itself to the dark side. So Paul, what are you really saying? In 2 minutes, let me tell you what Paul is saying. First of all, Christians should always enter into relationships with the world or with other Christians with great prayer and great caution. I speak here of entering into contracts and the sort, which of course would be the sort of things that would have to be adjudicated in a court. You should pray about it. You should never enter into a vow or a contract willy-nilly. By the way, if you're wondering about this because you're not a business person, if you're married, that's what I'm talking about. You shouldn't enter into a contract willy-nilly. You shouldn't make vows before the Lord willy-nilly that one day, if you can't settle it, has to be settled by the courts. Don't do that. Think about what you're doing. Secondly, Paul is saying, if the matter you confront, listen to me, Christian, is a legal one. In other words, not a spiritual one, a legal one. And you can grab vaccines again if you want to. Or you can grab all manner of things if you want to. If it's executed by a legal contract, if it exists under an authority structure that's been articulated as a matter of law, then you must submit that dispute to the appropriate authorities that govern those things. You do not submit that to the church. The church has no legal standing. The church has no insight into the legal nuances of the law. You entered into a contract. If that contract becomes strained, put it in front of the authority that adjudicates those contracts. The model of Israel serves here, by the way. Moses was the national leader of Israel. He was also the lawgiver. But he was the head and chief supreme authority over that new nation. He established priests in accord with God's command to adjudicate spiritual matters. Moses does not adjudicate spiritual matters. He adjudicates legal matters between who? Children of God. And the adjudication of those legal matters as the representation of the law got so burdensome with Moses, because those people could not get along, that he begged God to put somebody else in charge. God said, no, appoint 70 others to help you. Adjudicate these cases under the law. They're not all spiritual cases. All right, so understand that's been the pattern of God from the beginning. Jesus affirms the same in rendering to Caesar what is Caesar. The apostles affirm the same in Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2. Third, if two Christians enter into a legal contract, there should have been double care in prayer, right? Every Christian should pray and be careful about entering into a contract with anyone. If there's two Christians, then we ought to have that thing double prayed over, double secured in that sense. Make sense? You should not, as a Christian, imagine you can enter into an important matter with just a handshake. That's ridiculous. It's foolish, and it won't end well. Fourthly, if the suit in view between two Christians or otherwise, listen carefully, concerns personal gain or personal loss, which is what 1 Corinthians 6 was about, the Christian should always prefer to lose financially rather than to seek gain in the court. Fifthly, that same principle applies again, double, if the two parties are Christians. In other words, you've got two people willing to suffer loss. Not just one person, you got two people willing to suffer loss. Sixthly, if the matter is a spiritual matter, it cannot and should not be resolved by the courts. It should be resolved in the church through the process of biblical discipline. That is what Paul has in view in 1 Corinthians 6. Seventh, a Christian cannot, listen please carefully, cannot fail to execute a legal remedy in the matter of a contract between Christians or otherwise if it exposes danger, loss, or suffering to another person. You can't act in your own interest, but you better act in the interest of other people. That's what Christians do. If you want to really understand how deep and profound that can become, visit a Christian president sitting in the office of the presidency of the United States. I submit there are a few of those you can visit. And watch how they have to negotiate under good biblical counsel how they might go to war against somebody else to defend the rights that are not their own. Christians do this. We don't like to do it, but we do it because we defend the rights of other people. We don't let people run roughshod over our employees or our customers or our relationship or our children. We submit those to the matter of the courts and we say, stop it. Eighth, a Christian in a legal contract must surely exhaust all reasonable means of reconciliation on the matter, using the full weight of any spiritual issues if they are in view, wherever and whenever possible. Ninth and last, a Christian who determines that the judgment of the appropriate authority is in view and that that authority is the government or the courts, having examined themselves to make sure that it is not for personal gain or loss, that is not for reasons of bitterness or sinful motivation, and with the counsel of other believers and in particular their elders, when a determination is made that the courts must be sought for relief, the Christian must wholly and completely submit to that authority, should abide by the process of that authority, and should accept fully and completely and gladly any verdict by that authority. And the reason they would do that is because God is making the decision. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 does not teach that it is a sin for a Christian to use the appropriate authority to resolve a matter which does not have them at the center. In fact, I would say that far from God forbidding Christians to sue another Christian, He, in fact, as matters concerning legal detail, guarding protections of other peoples, commands Christians to take it to the appropriate authority, and God says, I'll settle it there. I'm finished. This is how we're salt and light. This is not easy. This is hard. But that's the Christian life. If you're surprised by that, I would just tell you, I wish you'd have known up front, because Jesus said up front, who would undertake to build a tower and not first measure the cost? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its humbling effect in our lives. And while I am called, Father, to represent your word and to do so with authority, only the authority vested in your word, I surrender these words to you. I surrender these words to the judgment of your Spirit. We also submit the teaching to the examination of those that you call us to teach. I pray that believers here, believers everywhere, will be Bereans, that they will hear carefully and listen carefully and study carefully so that they might rightly respond to their part and role in issues that the church faces. These are difficult days, but Father, there have been far more difficult days endured by the church who came through shining like a light. And if I understand anything about your word at all, I would pray these believers in my hearing would understand there are far more difficult days that lie ahead. God forgive us if we can't settle these simple secondary matters in a gracious way. For that, Lord, we trust your Spirit. And all God's people said, amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.